Turn in your Bibles to John 12. Pick up where we left off a few weeks ago in our study of John. When we left off, we were at the point in Jesus' ministry where we're coming right to the end. We're approaching the Passover, the last Passover that Jesus experienced here on earth. And it brings us to John 12. We're going to read 1 through 8. We're going to talk about this for a few minutes. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" And now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." And we have a story here about Mary anointing the feet of Jesus with nard. Now, nard is not something that we're familiar with today, so let me tell you about it. This is a perfume, an oil that's extracted from the stem or the spike of the nard plant, which makes sense. But the nard plant is found in the Himalayan mountains, about 3,000 to 5,000 feet up in northern India. It's the only place you could find it. And so it would have to be imported from there, but it was also difficult to harvest because it was so far up in the mountains. The Egyptians used to import it as a luxury. The Romans would use it as a perfume, but also would use it to add to their food as a spice. And it was because it was so costly, it was used very sparingly. Nard, along with two other spices, ancient spices that we're familiar with, myrrh and frankincense, were part of 10 other spices that were put together that formed the incense that was burned in the temple. Now, originally, if you look in Exodus 30, God gave them a recipe of 4 spices. But then, through time, they added other things to it. So there were 13 spices that went into it, and nard was one of those spices that was used in the temple incense. Mary anointed Jesus' feet with what was a Roman pound. A Roman pound in today's weights is 12 ounces. So I want you ladies to imagine your most expensive perfume, pouring out 12 fluid ounces of it on the ground, and what kind of smell that would be in your house. It would fill the entire house with the aroma. And that's basically what she did. She took 12 ounces of it and poured it onto Jesus' feet and then wiped it off with her hair. Judas complains that this is a huge waste of money. So I want to put this in perspective. 300 denarii doesn't seem like a whole lot to us. But if we convert that into today's wages, a denarius was a single day's wage back then. So 300 of them was just a little less than a year's wages. In today's money, that would be $35,000. So she poured a bottle of $35,000 perfume onto Jesus' feet. This was probably the most expensive, costly, prized possession that she, Martha, and Lazarus had owned. It is probably the most expensive thing they had. And she poured it onto Jesus' feet. There, I don't know where she got it. We've discussed before that the three of them were probably fairly wealthy. They did a lot of support for Jesus' ministry, so they were wealthy. But because the Jews came out of Egypt, when they left Egypt, they took their riches with them. This could have been a family heirloom that had been passed down through the generations to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus from Egypt, because the Egyptians imported it. I don't know that to be true, but it does kind of add something to the story to think of how much they treasured this item that it possibly was a family heirloom that she had used here. It was very expensive. But Judas only wants to steal the money. He's looking at this going, wow, that could have made me very rich. And she wasted it. She wasted it. Just poured it out onto the ground. It's basically what happened. Wiped what was remaining on Jesus' feet with her hair. Jesus corrects Judas by stating that she does this because of his imminent burial. Now, he does say to, if we read this specifically, let's look at verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. In other words, they would embalm the body with oils and spices. That was the custom of the day. And Jesus is saying, we're going to keep this action for a few more days. That's basically what he's saying. What she's doing right now is something that she's going to do again in a few more days. So we're going to credit this action she's doing right now toward that action. Keep it for the day of my burial. Jesus knew that he was about to die. He knew that. Everybody else around did not, but Jesus did. And it says, we're just going to keep this action on hold, and we're going to credit to her then. Symbolically, several things are happening here. Anointing was something that was done to two classes of people, priests and kings. Aaron was the first priest that was anointed in Exodus 30. And David was anointed by Samuel, and we find that in 1 Samuel 16. We're not going to move there because it's going to take us away from the direction we want to go. So Mary was actually anointing Jesus as priest and king. That's what she was doing, because that's what he is. He is our priest, and he's our high priest, and he is our king. He's the king of the Jews. We're going to find that as we go through the story. We're going to find that that idea of him being the king. We're going to see that played out a little bit more. This is an amazing act of love toward Jesus. In other words, what she did is she gave her most prized possession, the thing that she valued most highly, to pour out on Jesus' feet. But she also gave up her glory in doing this. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. We're a little less familiar with this, so we're going to turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. Once again, we're going to encounter a deep hole, a deep pit. We're going to jump over the pit, acknowledge that it's there, and not address it. There are a lot of those in the Bible. I didn't put them there. You've got a problem with all the deep pits. Then you have to talk to God about this. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to read in verse 14. It says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, this statement is made in the middle of how men and women should pray. And Paul is making the claim here that men should pray without a covering, women should pray with a covering. And that's the deep hole. We've acknowledged it. Now let's move on. But in the middle of all this, he says that woman's hair is her glory. Even in today's day, we have women who go to the hair salon to glorify their hair. Monique and I were talking about this morning that Monique needs to have a little glory added back to her hair. In other words, she needs to get a haircut. But a woman's glory is in her hair. And so when she wipes his feet with her hair, she is abasing herself in the greatest possible way. She's taking her glory and laying it at her feet, at Jesus' feet. And she is doing what a servant would do, washing his feet, cleaning the dirt off. And she's cleaning the dirt off his feet with the most expensive thing that she has and her glory. And so this act of love here needs to be put in perspective, because she is debasing herself, giving up herself and her possessions to tell Jesus, I love you. I love you. This is an amazing act of devotion and love. And we need to remember that when we read this story. If you read the other Gospels, this happens again in the middle of the week with an unknown woman. There are those who will say that this is the same action, and John just put it at the beginning. There are others who say that she kept some of it because it gave a specific amount that she used, but she poured out the rest of it in the middle of the week. I choose to believe that Mary decided that she had saved some back and wanted to give all of it. And so she poured out the rest of it and broke the flask in the process to prove that it was all used up. We don't really have an answer to that question, but just know that if you read the other Gospels, this story falls in the middle of the Passover week, not at the beginning. Let's keep going. John 12, verses 9 through 19. The large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and they began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were there with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went out and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Yes, this is the story of the triumphal entry. They are performing something here that's actually a Roman custom, by placing cloaks and branches of things on the ground in front of Jesus. This is a Roman custom. The Roman triumph was given to someone who was a great conqueror and had returned back to Rome, having defeated the enemy. And the Senate would give them a triumph, and they would parade through the city with flowers being placed on the ground in front of them. They were being declared deity for a day. God for a day was what was being declared by this triumph, this triumphal entry in Rome. And the people here in Israel are doing the exact same thing. They are crowning Jesus their king. What they are saying here, they're shouting out, "Blessed, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They are shouting this because they have decided that Jesus is their Messiah. I want you to turn over to Psalm 18. Psalm 118, excuse me. This is another one of those things that gets lost in the translation. The idiom that's being used here doesn't translate over into English, so we don't understand what's being done here. So I'm going to explain this to you. In Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, we have this idiom again. Verse 25. "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." What they're saying here in verse 25 of Psalm 118 is Hosanna. Hosanna, literally translated, means "Lord, save us." That's what it means literally. Figuratively, it means "Hail to the King." That's what it means figuratively. They are crowning Jesus their king. They are declaring him to be their king. That's why it gets the Pharisees all upset, because the people are going through the town shouting, "Hail to the King, hail to the King, hail to the King of the Jews." And that's what they're doing. The chief priests and the Pharisees only see, though, that Jesus is taking their seat of power. He's taking their power base and taking it to himself. And they're in this for the power. They're in this for their own glorification. And so they have to get rid of this rival. And that's why they continue to plan Jesus' death. There's also something else going on here. If we start in verse 9, I'm going to read 9 and 10 again. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. There's two groups of people represented here. Actually, three if you count the chief priests, but we're not going to talk about them. People were coming to Jesus not because they wanted to come to Jesus. They were coming to Jesus because of the spectacle, the show. Jesus had done something that had never been done before that they had heard of. He raised somebody from the dead. And they came to see the show. They came because it's great entertainment. Let's go look at this freak show, Lazarus, who came back from the dead. He was dead 4 days, and then he came back. That's got to be something worth seeing. They didn't have television. They didn't have radio. There wasn't a whole lot of entertainment around there, so they came to see the show. That's what they were doing. And it's very evident when it says that they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus. Yes, there were some coming to see Jesus, but there were many that were coming just to see Lazarus. Let's go see this great thing. I understand that that guy who got raised from the dead is just outside the town. Let's go out there and see him. And so they were there for the show. But there were also some who came to Jesus because they came to see Jesus and to see Lazarus, because in seeing Lazarus, their faith was strengthened. Let's look at verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, also the people went out and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. There were people who believed the testimony, and they believed in Jesus, and they went out, and when they saw Lazarus, their faith was confirmed. Wow, it really is true. So their faith was strengthened. Now, the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead was not what began their faith. Their faith began with the testimony, and they believed in Jesus, and then when they saw the sign, it increased their faith. It confirmed it. We're going to talk about this in a few more minutes, but there are these two groups of people, and we will see these two groups of people again as we go through here. Let's continue to read. Verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." All right, this passage begins with some Greeks wanting to see Jesus. And they go through Philip, and Philip goes to Andrew, and these two don't know what to do, so they go tell Jesus. And Jesus gives us one of those things that Jesus does so many times, a cryptic message that doesn't seem to make any sense to what's going on. He just begins to start talking about death and resurrection. And it seems to make no sense. But remember, when we started with the book of John, we discovered that the Jews look for one thing, but the Greeks look for something else. And what are those two things? Jews look for signs, and Greeks look for
wisdom.
So when the Greeks come to Jesus, he's not going to give them signs. That's not what they're looking for. He's going to give them wisdom. And so he gives them wisdom. He starts talking about death and resurrection. In other words, these Greeks are not just your normal Greeks. These Greeks are ones that had converted to Judaism. They came, if you'll look in verse 20, it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." they were going up to worship. They had converted. They were celebrating the Passover. They were going up to the temple to worship. So they had already converted to Judaism, these Greeks. But Jesus begins to prepare them for the time when they will convert from Judaism to Christianity. They will complete their passage into true salvation. See, Judaism was never intended to be the stopping place. It was always supposed to point toward the true salvation of mankind, Jesus Christ. That's what Judaism was all about. It was to point toward Jesus. And if the Greeks stopped there, these Greeks stopped with Judaism, they would never truly achieve the salvation that they had converted from idolatry into Judaism for in the first place. They would never complete their transformation into true worship of God. See, we're supposed to worship God in spirit and truth. That's how we're supposed to worship. It's not about sacrifices. God wants our obedience. He wants spirit and truth. And so if the Greeks stop with sacrifices, they'll never get there. So Jesus is preparing them. No, he's not telling them exactly what they want to hear, but he is preparing them for the time when Jesus gets crucified by giving them this wisdom. Now, they're going to take this wisdom, being Greeks, they're going to go and they're going to talk about it, and they're going to discuss it, and they're going to debate on it, and that's what Greeks do. And through that, they will come to an understanding after Jesus comes back from the dead. They will get that understanding because they discussed it and debated it and talked about it. And they will begin to put all the pieces together. And that will complete their journey into a true worship of God. Jesus then goes through and he starts talking about his crucifixion. And it gets him down a little bit. It gets him down. Jesus is fully human. He experiences the full range of human emotions. And depression is one of those. Feeling a bit down in your spirit is one of those emotions. And Jesus experienced this in verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. See, facing a crucifixion is not something that you want to do. It's going to get you down a little bit. And not only that, but facing the fact that you're about to be abandoned by someone you have spent eternity with will get you even more down. He's about to be abandoned by God, and he knows it. He knows it. But then he goes on and says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, don't save me from this hour. This is the reason I came. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. I'm here because this was the entire purpose that I came to begin with. Everything else that I've done will have been a waste, and mankind will never be saved if I do not go through this hour. So no, this is my purpose. I will go through this hour. I will do this because this is my purpose. Jesus then completes what the people were declaring from Psalm 118. So turn back to Psalm 118. I should have told you to keep your finger there. Sorry. Verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Notice verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Jesus completes this scripture for them. And he says, the light is here. God has given you the light, and I am that light. While you have it, you need to walk in my light while you have it. Because what comes next is the festival sacrifice is going to get bound to the horns of the altar. Jesus is about to get bound to the cross. He is about to get nailed to the cross. The festival sacrifice is not the lamb. The festival sacrifice on this Passover is Jesus Christ himself. That's the festival sacrifice. Now, the Jews and the disciples and all these people didn't have any idea what he was talking about until after Jesus was glorified. And then they remembered it. And then they remembered. They said, yeah, we did all these things. And Jesus fulfilled all of this prophecy. He is the Messiah. He fulfilled all of the prophecy. Even things that we didn't realize were prophetic. He fulfilled those too. So Psalm 118, verse 27, is a prophecy about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. And the people didn't understand it. So Jesus points to it and they understand it later. Verse 36. Now we are coming back to this in this passage, but we're going to read on because I want to finish the chapter here. Verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does them and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. It's explained here that there are many who watched the spectacle and the shows of the miracles of Jesus. They saw it, they followed after him, but they refused to believe. They simply didn't want to believe. They were only following after Jesus for the show. Let's go see what he will do this time. What's he going to say that's going to get the Pharisees all mad this time? You know he's going to. Yeah, I know. Let's go watch. Let's go watch the show. And they never believed. And they never believed. Jesus fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. But the only thing they could see, only thing the leaders could see was Jesus threatening their system. So they didn't believe either. That in and of itself was a fulfillment of prophecy, and John puts that in here, that Isaiah said this is exactly what was going to happen. Their eyes and ears were going to be closed. The very fact that they would not believe was a fulfillment of prophecy. But, in verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. There were some who believed, but they wouldn't confess Jesus. They just wouldn't do it. Jesus explains to them that to believe in him is to believe in the Father. To follow after him is to follow after the Father. And to do the things that Jesus says to do are to do the things the Father wants them to do. He basically says, if you see me, you see the Father. And then he reiterates what he said before. In John 3:17, he said Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's John 3:17. We stop at 16 a lot of times, but we got to know 17 is there as well. Jesus didn't come to judge. He came to save, not to judge. However, if we go to Revelation 19, turn all the way back there. We have entered into a paradox, and if we're not careful, we'll get us very confused. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. We know intuitively, because we've heard enough of the Scripture, and those who've heard the Scripture know that Jesus came to judge. Jesus judges the world. We know this. We don't know why we know this, but we do know this. We find that in Revelation 19 and in other places. Verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about here. It says he judges and wages war. But let's keep going. We'll figure out the paradox here in a second. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. See, now that's how we know this is Jesus Christ. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So Jesus, even back in John 12, says, I didn't come to judge you, but there is one who will. The very word of God is going to judge you. See, Jesus doesn't have to judge. See, judgment, being a judge, implies a lot of things. It implies interpreting the law and passing judgment and passing sentence. That's what it implies. But part of being a judge, the verb to judge, means to interpret the law and make decisions based upon the law about how guilty someone is and how much of a sentence they need. And Jesus is saying, I don't have to do that. The Word of God is going to judge you. I don't have to judge you using the verb. I don't have to. The Word of God is going to do it. And just in case you don't understand who the Word of God is, we find that out in Revelation, that His name is the Word of God. But remember, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. The Word was with God. Jesus is the Word of God. And we are going back into that message. But He is everything that implies. The spoken Word of God, the thought Word of God, all of those things, that's what Jesus is, the Word of God. And it's that Word of God that will judge Him. So Jesus is giving them a paradox. Not only am I not going to judge you, but the Word of God is going to judge you without me having to do anything, but I am the Word of God. So we have this paradox here that goes back and forth. Jesus didn't come to judge, but He is going to. That wasn't His purpose in coming. His purpose in coming was to save the world. But there will come a time when He judges. But He won't have to do a whole lot, except just to pass sentence. Because the Word of God is going to stand there, and they will be judged by it. And it'll be very obvious. It's very obvious. I think it's funny when a kid has done something wrong. You don't have to explain to them that they've done something wrong. They already know. If you ask them, did you eat a cookie? And they look at you, and you can look and see in their eyes that they stand condemned, and they know it. Even when they look at you and say, no, I didn't eat a cookie. But there were 12 on the sheet, and now there's only 11. Where did that other cookie go? There's just me and you, and I didn't eat it. They stand there condemned. They know it. So Jesus, when people stand before Jesus, when sinners stand before Him, they're going to know immediately, I'm doomed. The Word of God stands before me and condemns me. And Jesus is only going to have to pass sentence. He's not going to have to do much judgment. And then Jesus goes on and reiterates a lot of things that we have discussed before. So we're not going to get back into that. But I want to do some application of John 12 and take a look at some of the things that are going on here and see how we can apply this to our lives now that we have an understanding of what's going on in John 12. In church circles today, there's a lot of discussion going on about why the church is dying. Churches are being closed all over the world. In England, it's very sad. Church buildings are being used for taverns and discos and government buildings. But there are so many churches that are closed in England, you see one on every corner, and they're just closed. And in the United States, there are more churches closing than there are opening right now. Church buildings closing than there are opening. And so there's a lot of conversation about what are we going to do about the health of the church? What are we going to do to get the church to grow? And many congregations have taken a look at this, and they've decided, well, what we need to do is we need a better show. We need a better spectacle. And so you will see these congregations go out and they will do these big events and these big shows, and get lots of people to come in, and they'll say, look, the church is growing. And on the surface, it looks like it works. We have several churches in our town, in Meridian, who do this very thing. They put on a big show, and they have lots of people who attend there. They have big buildings, they have big facilities, big parking lots, and big shows. The problem is that what you win people with is what you keep them with. And if you win them with a show and a spectacle, then you have to keep them with bigger shows and bigger spectacles. Because people get bored with the same thing over and over and over again. They want a bigger show. And so you end up having to make it bigger and bigger and bigger, but there's a limit to just how big it can get. It can only get so big. And so you have a growth limit right there. of the congregation. And really, that's what's happening. Only the congregation is growing. And the church looks at that and says, see, there's the model. Look how big it is. That's the model. That's what we're going to use. But if we look at John 12, verse 9, it says, a large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake, but only that they might see Jesus. Lazarus. They came for the show. And so what happens in these congregations is that people are only coming there for the show. They're only coming there for the spectacle. They have no intentions of ever changing their lives. There's little chance of any of them ever coming to Jesus. And when they do, we're going to find out how they come to Jesus in a few minutes. They barely come to Jesus. They do what they do what you're supposed to do and say the right words and go through all the right forms, but they've never really changed at all. They're only there for the show. And what happens is you end up, when you do these things, you end up with all the disgruntled and the immature from the other churches who don't have a big show. And you end up filling the pews and filling the chairs with death is what you end up doing. These people are not part of the church. They're part of the congregation. These are just people who are attending for the show. If you put enough of those people in the seats and in the pews, the church has to die because they aren't alive. These people don't have any intention of becoming alive, and so they're bringing the death of their sin into the congregation and into the church, and the church gets strangled by the number of sinful people in the pews. And the church inevitably dies. The congregation may live indefinitely, but the church dies. And I've explained to you before that there's a difference between the church and the congregation. The church is those people who are living for Jesus Christ. The congregation are just those people who show up on Sunday morning. And we find this exactly that same way in John 12. These people have no intention of following Jesus. They're just there for the show. And when these people show up, it accelerates the death of the church. Accelerates it. The congregation grows, but the church dies. So this is not a method that we should be seeking. Even though big buildings and big facilities get built, and people and pastors look successful, and if people all pat themselves on the back, look what we've got, look what we've got, look what we've got. But the church is dead. This is not health. This is death. There are other congregations who take the route of believing, but doing nothing, saying nothing. Find this group in John 12, 42. It says, Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. In other words, they believed in Jesus but wouldn't confess him because they were afraid. There was fear there. They were afraid of getting mocked. They were afraid of getting put out of the synagogue. They were afraid what might happen. We might get crucified too. Now, they weren't thinking that here, but later that's exactly what they were thinking. We might get crucified too. And so they wouldn't confess Jesus. This is probably the most dangerous place for people in the congregation to be. This takes the congregational body and the church and removes them from the commandments of Jesus, the commandment of Jesus to go make disciples. It puts them in defiance of that command and places them where Matthew 10, turn over to Matthew 10. It places them in the judgment of Matthew 10. Remember, the Word of God is what's going to judge people. Matthew 10, verse 32. It says, Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. See, we're either confessing Christ or we're denying Christ. It's one of the two. There is no middle ground. You will not believe in Christ and say nothing. To believe in Christ and say nothing is to deny Christ. And if you deny Christ, Jesus denies you before the Father. This is a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. You are halfway. You are riding the fence, walking the line, however you want to put it. But there is no middle ground. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. You cannot be halfway for him and halfway against him. And if you're for him, you will confess him. And if you're against him, you're against him. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14. This is the church of Laodicea. Yeah.
Some grunts and groans
back there in the back. Yeah. All right, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea writes, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Spit him out of his mouth? But look at him. He says, I wish you were either cold or hot. Jesus, this is Jesus here. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's Jesus. He says this, I wish you were cold toward me or hot toward me, one or the other. See, the problem with being lukewarm is that you think you're saved when you're not, and so you can't be saved. You can't be saved unless you first know that you're lost. It's impossible to save that which is not lost. It's impossible to find what you have not lost. Everybody understand that? If you have a dollar in your pocket and you know it's there, and you reach in, you pull it out, it's not lost. You can't find that dollar in your pocket. It's not lost. So that dollar is lukewarm. Unless you put it in the bank and savings account, then it's safe. What would it be? Okay. All right, now that was bad. All right. But someone who believes themselves to be saved, to be found by Christ, but is not, cannot be saved. So Jesus must spew that person out of his mouth. Jesus must actually turn his back on that person and allow that person to fall completely away from him so that they will become cold, so that they can be saved. Because you only have one place or the other. You're either cold or you're hot. Lukewarm is useless. Lukewarm is just on your way toward cold. That's all lukewarm is, on your way toward cold. And Jesus will accelerate that if it is true that you will be saved. Either way, he abandons you at lukewarm. And a church that goes there is a church that's dead. It's dead already. It may not have completed the process, but a church that believes, that say they believe in Jesus, but never tells anyone about Jesus, that church is dead. That church is dead. It's become lukewarm. And Jesus will abandon that church. The Holy Spirit will abandon that church, that group of believers, that congregation, so that they will become cold, so that the Holy Spirit can save them. That's the process. That church must die. And that is, unfortunately, where a lot of the churches in the world, in the Western world especially, are today. They have become lukewarm. Unfortunately, the big show church is headed toward lukewarm as fast as they can get there. And so they will become lukewarm, and once they become lukewarm, they will be abandoned by the Holy Spirit, and then they will die. It is only a matter of time. But God has all the time in the universe, and he will wait until those people who form that congregation become cold, and then, if they can be saved, he will go save them. Only when they're cold. But then he makes them hot. Using this method of, oh, I believe in Christ, but I'm not telling anyone, the congregation dies and the church dies. At least the other method, the congregation grows to no end, to no purpose. But using this method, the church and the congregation dies. And those first two methods are what we see in the church at large today. This is why the church is dying. If you look, just do a Google search on church growth, and you'll be inundated with all the methods to make the congregation grow. All the different shows that you can put on, all the spectacles that you can put on, all the different ways that you can believe in Christ and not do anything. Easy Christianity. And all of these methods lead to one end, the death of the church. And people sit around and discuss it and wonder why the church is dying. The reason why the church is dying is because those who have led the church, the pastors, have abandoned the Word of God. Because in the Word of God is the very method that you're supposed to use. Let's look at it. John 12, 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. This is Jesus speaking. He gives the method. The method. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. See, the church is supposed to be about lifting up Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be lifting him up at all times. Telling others about him at all times. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Our lives are supposed to preach it. Our words are supposed to preach it. Our actions are supposed to preach it at all times. We're supposed to lift up Jesus Christ. And in doing so, if we will do this, Jesus will draw the people to himself. Not people who come for the show, but people who are coming to Jesus because they wish to believe in Jesus. Throughout this story, you had people who were telling others about what Jesus had done with Lazarus. They were going out witnessing and telling the gospel. They were spreading the gospel of the story of Jesus and Lazarus. The good news of what Jesus did for Lazarus. And there were people who believed. Not everyone, but some believed. And they came to Jesus to have their faith confirmed, not to see the show. And they came to see Lazarus to have their faith confirmed, not just to see the show. And they glorified God because of what God had done, not just, hey, what's he going to do next? And so if we're going to look at church growth and try to help the church to grow, the church, not the congregation, we have to realize that the church has to lift up Jesus Christ. Everything in the book of John and in the entire New Testament revolves around this one verse right here. Yes, Jesus is literally talking about his crucifixion, but he's figuratively talking about a host of other things. We must lift up Jesus Christ. John 12, 32 is probably the most important verse in the entire Bible, not John 3:16. John 3:16 is the one that people memorize, but John 12, 32 is the one that the entire gospel of Jesus Christ, that the entire Bible revolves around. It revolves around John 12, 32. You should memorize John 12, 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. I've said it over and over again. I will say it again, that the Bible is about Jesus. It's for Jesus, because of Jesus, through Jesus, around Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and it's not about us. It's about Jesus. Jesus calls people to himself. Jesus saves people. He does everything. He empowers us to go tell people through the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit to empower us to tell people about Jesus. And then Jesus draws them in. If Jesus didn't draw us, we would never come to him. People will not come to Jesus unless he draws them first. And so we tell them, if they don't come, that's not our bad. That's not on us. If you tell someone about Jesus and they reject him, that is not about you. That's about Jesus. And there is an ultimate result for that. He said, if you reject me, then the word will condemn you. Right? So they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus. The church grows when the congregation and the people stand up and declare Jesus to the world. That's when the church grows. The congregation might not grow, but the church will grow. I want you to turn over to Romans 10. We have been led to believe that all is that is necessary is that you believe in Jesus Christ. Just believe. That is not the entire God, not the entire truth. That is part of the truth. That's the part of the truth that brings people to the lukewarmness of believing and not confessing. If you turn over to Romans 10, verses 5 through 10. It says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say?" Now I read 5 through 7 just so we could get the answer to the question of 8. What does it say? The it is the law. What does the law say? It says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we are preaching. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's a two-part process. You can't just believe that Jesus is Lord. You must also confess him as Lord. And confessing your sins to Jesus is not the same thing as confessing Jesus as your Lord. See, what these people were doing back in Romans 12 is they were believing in Jesus but not confessing him as Lord because they were afraid of what might happen to them if they confessed Jesus as Lord. You must do both if you wish to be saved. You must believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus rose from the dead, but at the same time, you must confess him as your Lord. "I live according to the ways of Jesus Christ." But the ways of Jesus Christ are not what we've been taught. The ways of Jesus Christ are to love others as yourself. And to love God with everything that is in you and everything that you own. I want you to look at verses 11 through 15. When you confess Jesus Christ, it leads to salvation. Verse 10, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Now this salvation is not just for yourself. It is your salvation, but it's also salvation of others. Romans 10, verse 10. I'm sorry, I didn't mean confusion. That was Romans 10, verse 10. "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." And that salvation is not just for you, it's salvation for others as well. "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" In other words, when you confess Jesus Christ, you become the preacher. And others hear you, and they believe. And then they confess Jesus Christ as their Lord, so that others will hear. Then they become the preacher. You see, if you never get around to confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, nobody ever hears it, and nobody will believe. And so the church dies. The church has to die because nobody's hearing and believing anymore. If everyone who is a Christian, truly a Christian, right now, today, in the entire world, stopped confessing Jesus Christ, then when they all die, the church is completely dead. Right? See, that's the reason. If no Christian ever tells anyone about Jesus Christ, who is there out there becoming Christians to tell the next generation about Jesus Christ? One generation. The church is dead if everyone stops. And that's what we're experiencing right now in the church today. People have stopped telling others about Jesus Christ. It is not about, "Oh, look at the riches he poured out upon me. Oh, look how rich I am. I've got 5 cars and 7 boats." And it's not about how much money you have. It's really not. If it was about money, then we could take the story of Mary at Jesus' feet and throw it out of the Bible completely. Just rip it out and throw it away. Because it's a useless, meaningless story. if it becomes about all the things Jesus gives to us and about the riches Jesus gives to us. No. We're supposed to be proclaiming Jesus Christ with every action that we do, with everything that we do, with every word out of our mouth. We're supposed to proclaim Jesus Christ. That's why when you see, when you hear someone say, I'm a Christian, and then they go on and curse like a sailor, you can know, and you can know immediately one of two things has happened. Either that person is so immature, they don't realize that what they're saying is wrong, or two, they're not saved. Yes, there is a point of growth where someone who gets saved doesn't understand all the sinful things in their life, and they have to grow past that. That's called immaturity. But there's no such thing as a mature Christian who curses like a sailor. It's just not. There's no such thing as a mature Christian who does that. They don't talk that way. There's no such thing as a mature Christian who goes drinking on Saturday night to get drunk. They just don't do those things because the Bible says not to do those things. There's no such thing as a mature Christian who lives a sinful lifestyle. There's no such thing. One of two things has happened. Either they're immature and just don't know any better, or they're not saved. And I'm telling you today that in our congregations around the world, there are many who are not saved. Look at their lifestyle. They've been in the church building for decades, doing everything that they're supposed to do in front of people, saying all the right things, and living the most evil life they could possibly live. They're not saved. I don't care what they say. Your life will confess Jesus Christ, or you're not saved. You either grow out of it, or you never had it. Because those who are saved will grow out of it. And so our congregations are full of people who are not saved. And those people who are not saved have death on them. The wages of sin is death. And we're filling up our church buildings with all these people who are dead, and we wonder why the churches are dying. Well, they're dead because the people are dead. And the people are never going to come to life because they become lukewarm. The church has successfully brought them from cold to lukewarm, and the church dies. When the church was supposed to take them from cold to hot. But it starts in the pulpit. And if the people in the pulpit will not tell others about Jesus Christ, then the people in the pews will not tell others about Jesus Christ. How do we do this? So how do we do this? It's not enough just to know that we should. How? How do we do this? Well, first we've got to fall out of love with our stuff. Let's look at Mary. She took a $35,000 bottle of perfume and poured it out on Jesus. I don't even own something worth $35,000. I'm sorry, I don't own my house, I rent it, so that doesn't count. My car's not worth $35,000. I don't think I've got a single thing in all of my possessions that's worth this kind of money. Yes, she poured it out on Jesus' feet. You realize that she didn't sell it and give it to the poor. See, that's what gets preached a lot of times. Sell your stuff and give it to the poor. And well, that's okay, that's good. She didn't do that. She wasted it, she poured it out on the ground. It dripped off of Jesus' feet onto the ground. And then what didn't fall off of Jesus' feet, she wiped it off with her hair. Jesus had very little of it left on him. He still had the fragrance because you know that, you know, it's not going to completely come off. And that kind of fragrance is going to stick around for a while. He probably walked a couple of days smelling like no. And then if it's true that she did it again on Wednesday or Tuesday or Wednesday of Passover, then he smelled the entire week of nard. He was crucified smelling nard. And that's what she did with her most prized possession. She fell out of love with her stuff. And then she fell out of love with herself, which is even harder, falling out of love with ourselves, and wiped his feet with her hair. The dirtiest part of him, his feet, with her most glorious part, her hair. And she abased her glory and she abased herself before Jesus. When's the last time we abased ourselves before Jesus Christ? When was the last time we became the lowliest of low for Jesus Christ? And that's the example that we're given. This is a kind of love and devotion we don't see much of anymore. This is a commitment to Jesus Christ that we don't see much of. When the church falls out of love with its own self, when the church falls out of love with its own stuff, then they become like the church in Acts 2 who sold their stuff to make sure people's needs were met. And it's a very specific group of people whose needs were being met. The people whose needs were being met were not the needs outside the church, it was the needs inside the church. There are people who come into the church, and I'm not talking a congregation, I'm talking about the church, who come in with very specific needs. And they are saved and on fire for Jesus Christ, and they have needs. Physical needs, monetary needs, emotional needs, and spiritual needs. And the church, those people who follow Jesus Christ, are supposed to meet those needs before they meet the needs of those who are not saved. We get preached a lot of times, and you hear a lot of times, give this money this way so this hungry one can be full. Give money this way so these people can have clean water. And these are not bad things. Don't take me wrong. But if you go dig a well in Haiti so that those people can have clean water, while someone in the church has their water shut off because they don't have the money to keep it on, then you have ignored the need near you to meet the needs of people who may or may not be saved because of this well. You've ignored the needs of the one who is saved to provide for the needs of people who may or may not get saved. And this is a grievous evil, in my opinion, as the Bible would put it, a grievous evil. The people, the brothers and sisters are supposed to be provided for first. The Bible is very clear on that. This doesn't preach well from the pulpit. It doesn't. Because we think that people who are in the congregation, not the church, are there to take advantage of us, and yes, they are. We talked about that too. They are there as well to take advantage of us. But when we start taking care of the needs of each other who are in the church, those that we are discipling, see, this is why it's so important that we disciple people. When you're discipling someone, you know whether or not they're saved. When you're helping them grow in the Lord, you know when someone's saved, when you're discipling them. If you're trying to disciple someone and they're not saved, they have no interest in that. They have no interest in that. The next time someone asks you to take care of a physical need, do what Jesus does. Give them the Word of God. Start preaching to them salvation. Start trying to take care of their spiritual needs. And if they accept their spiritual needs being met, then you'll know that they're in the church, and this is a brother or sister. But if they reject that, you now have a choice. Do I take care of their physical need, knowing I'm being taken advantage of, in the hope that they might get saved, or do I reject that physical need because I know that there's somebody else who has a greater need that is saved that I'm supposed to take care of first? But at least you have your eyes open. Give them what they truly need, their spiritual needs. Give them that first, and see whether they accept it or reject it. And then, at least you know whether you're being taken advantage of or not. Do that. This is how a congregation becomes a church. When they fall out of love with themselves and their stuff, and start falling in love with Jesus Christ. Turn over to John 13. I know I'm getting a chapter ahead, but we've got to read John 13, 34 through 35. Jesus said, in verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the first thing we do to lift Jesus Christ up and to confess him is to love those who are in the church. Love one another. Love your brothers and sisters. As you would love yourself. As you would have them love you. Do the things to them that you would like to have done to you if the tables were turned. If you were in their situation, what would you want people to do? You must have love for one another. Sometimes that love is through expressions of physical needs being met. Sometimes it's an expression of emotional needs being met or spiritual needs being met.
Discipline.
Sometimes it's through discipline. Yes, sometimes you have to discipline someone who's walking away from God, becoming lukewarm, and you're seeing their fire go out, and you got to snap them back up, and that's hard. And they won't like it. But they will thank you for it when they turn around. They will. If they truly care to begin with. Turn over to Matthew 25. So our first expression of lifting Jesus Christ up is how we love each other. In Matthew 25, remember I told you these things were not bad and they're not wrong. We're going to read 34 through 40. Matthew 25, 34 through 40. It says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now specifically, he's talking about those in the church here. Notice that? Sometimes, though, we don't know who's in the church and who is not. We simply don't. And we can test them through scriptures, but there are those who are good at pretending. And so it's not wrong for us to build water wells in Haiti. God has believers in Haiti. And they will die of thirst without water. It's not wrong for us to buy tents for the homeless. Because God has people who are believers who are homeless. And we simply don't know. It's not wrong for us to take care of these things. But when we know that there's a need out here for those who believe, we take care of them first. Remember, for those brothers of mine, we take care of those needs first. Then we take care of these other needs. And so our second expression of lifting Jesus Christ is how we love others. We must love others. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, we must love them. And we lift Jesus Christ up in that way. John 12, 11 and 17. We take these two verses. Verse 11. But because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. This is the account of Lazarus. What's an account? It's a story. Because the people were telling others about Lazarus on account of him. Because of this account of him, people were coming and believing in Jesus. Verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And verse 18 tells us, for this reason people went out and they believed in him. And I kind of inserted that in there. But we find out later that they believed in him. Verse 18 actually says, for this reason also people went out and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. But people were continuing to testify. So the third way we lift up Jesus Christ is just going out and confessing Jesus Christ and telling people what we've seen Jesus do. What have you seen? And if you haven't seen anything, you need to be praying that God will open your eyes that you might see. Because your eyes are closed. If you're not seeing, you've become like these Pharisees, these chief priests, whose eyes have been closed. And that is not where you want to be. You need to be praying, Lord, open my eyes. The other day I was at work and I was doing this kind of solitary assignment and it was rather boring and took a very long time. So it was boring and tedious. And so I was like, Lord, I just want to stand here while I'm doing this and put my mind on you and praise you. And within about 2 or 3 minutes, I ran out of things. And that concerned me. So it's like, so I started praying, Lord, bring back to my mind all the things that you've done. All the things to praise you for. And not just things that have to do with money. Because that list is very long. That we could praise God for all the blessings we have that are money related. But then he reminded me that all 5 of my children have given their hearts to the Lord. What an awesome blessing. All 5 of my children are still alive. That's an amazing blessing. We have heat in the winter and air conditioning in the summer. Yeah, I realize that can be tied back to money, but those are blessings. Not everybody has that. Some people have heat in the summer and cold in the winter. It's an amazing blessing. Our roof doesn't leak. And it has. Not this roof, but we've lived in places where the roof leaked. What an amazing blessing. And so God started bringing back to mind all these things. And he opened my eyes again so that I might see. So if you're not seeing what Jesus is doing, pray that God will open your eyes and open your ears so that you can see what he's doing, so that you can hear about what he's doing, so that you may testify and tell others and live Jesus Christ by testifying about what you have seen. This is your testimony. What you've seen. Your testimony is basically telling others what you've seen. This is what I saw. And because you've seen it, nobody can say you're wrong. They may reject Jesus because of it, but they certainly can't look at you and say, no, that's not true. You can go, it doesn't matter whether you believe it. I saw it with my own eyes. There were many who didn't believe Lazarus rose from the dead. There are many who believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead. There are some who believe that Jesus didn't even exist, although there are historical records not in the Bible that say Jesus Christ was an actual person. There are people who still choose not to believe that Jesus Christ was an actual person. You can present truth to people, they're not necessarily going to believe it. But you must confess him with your mouth. That's the third way that we lift Jesus Christ up. Back to Matthew 10. Verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. At some point, we have to fall out of love with our stuff and ourselves and those around us and fall in love with Jesus Christ. We lift Jesus Christ by making him more valuable than anything else in our lives. This is difficult. It is easy for us to get off of this track. It's difficult. It's like walking a tightrope. We lose our balance very easily and fall off. But we have to get back up and continue to walk on that tightrope. It's very easy, again, to lose our balance and fall off. It's easy to put other things in front of Jesus Christ. It's very easy. And we have Satan helping us. And yes, Jesus said that he was taking Satan out of the world, but he's really just removing his authority. Because we know Satan's still at work in the world. We see this work. Satan's still at work, but he doesn't have the authority to work anymore. He's been given the authority by people who choose not to confess Jesus Christ. In all ways, in everything that we do, we are supposed to declare Jesus Christ and lift him up. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to show you how Paul decided it was supposed to work. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 19-23. This is Paul's view, and really should be our view as well. For though I am free of all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul viewed confessing Jesus in every way possible to be his method for being part of the gospel to begin with. In other words, he was saying here that if I am going to be saved, I must tell others so that they might be saved well as well. Otherwise, I might not be saved to begin with. I prove myself not saved to begin with, so that I may be a partaker of the gospel, of this good news. I must tell others in every way possible. In every way that I can possibly think of, I am going to confess Jesus Christ. I'm going to lift up Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ makes this one promise, that if you will do that, he will take it from there and draw everyone to him. Now, how many, when Jesus says all, he says all men, how many is that? Is that some? Is that a few? Or does all mean all? No, all means all. He's going to draw all men to himself. Everyone. Does this mean everyone gets saved? No. It does mean everybody's going to bow before him one day and confess him as Lord. That is going to happen. But everyone will be given an opportunity to accept or reject Jesus Christ. That's what that means. See, being drawn to Jesus Christ is not salvation. Being drawn to Jesus Christ is being brought to a place where you will have to make a choice. And so if we will lift up Jesus Christ, everyone that we speak to will be brought to a place where they will be given a choice. Some people have never been given a choice. I know that's hard for us to believe, hard for us to understand, but there are some people out there in the United States, in Meridian, who have never been given the choice to follow Jesus Christ. Nobody's ever asked them. Nobody's ever told them. They have no idea who Jesus is. There are people in Meridian who do not know that Jesus Christ exists. They've never heard the name Jesus. They simply do not know who that is. In Meridian, Mississippi, there are people like this. How do you know whether the person you're standing next to is one of those people or not? And one way that you can make sure that they are not is by telling them and confessing Jesus Christ to them. And there are millions of ways that you can do this. Millions of ways that you can lift up Jesus Christ. You need to pray that your eyes will be opened so you can see the lost. So that you can see how your method is, see how your personality fits with lifting up Jesus Christ and confessing him to a lost world. This needs to be a daily part of your prayer. Lord, today, how can I lift you up before those who are around me? Jesus knows how you were made. He knows your capabilities and your personality. And if you will pray that prayer, God is faithful to answer that prayer and say, okay, I will show you how you can lift me up. You can lift me up in this way. And when God reveals that to you, be faithful to lift up Jesus Christ in that way. It may be to take care of the needs of the homeless around you that day. It may be to tell someone very directly, you need Jesus Christ. It may be taking care of someone's need, picking up a hitchhiker along the road, taking him down the street to get gas for their car, and paying for the gas yourself. I don't know. I'm not God. But the means are endless. But the method is this. We love each other, those in the church. We love others. We witness by telling what we have seen. And we make Jesus more valuable than anything we have. That's how we lift up Jesus Christ. And if we do that, the church will grow. This congregation might not, but that's not our goal. Our goal is that the church might grow. And if people who are the church will do this, there will no longer be discussions about the health of the church. The church will be healthy. Because the church will grow.